Hi, I'm James. We're going to be reading Exodus chapter 24 today, which can be found on page 55 of the Bibles in the pews. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near, and the people may not come up with him." When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he splashed against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Moses then took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of lapis lazuli, as bright blue as the sky. But God did not raise his hand against the elders and the leaders of Israel. Sorry, the leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, and they ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and stay here, and I'll give you the tablets of stone with the law and commandments I've written for their instruction." Then Moses set out with Joshua his aide, and Moses went up on the mountain of God. He said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we come back to you. Aaron and Hur are with you, and everyone involved in a dispute can go to them." When Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days the cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud, "To Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like the consuming fire on top of the mountain." Then Moses entered the cloud as he went up on the mountain, and he stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights.
All right. In terms of context, we're up to Exodus 24, which is part of the middle section of Exodus, so it's 19 through 24. Chapters 1 through 18 is God saving his people out of Egypt. He gets them to the base of the mountain, chapter 19, and last week, as Josh preached for us, he makes a covenant with them. He locks himself into relationship with them. And what we have tonight in chapter 24, in a lot of ways, is a ratification of the covenant. That's what's going on, big picture. And it's helpful to know that in chapter 20, he gives them the Ten Commandments, or in the language of the Old Testament, the Ten Words. And then he gives them a bunch of laws in chapter 21 through 23. That's going to help us understand some of the verses a little bit later on. So that's context. Second piece of context that you need is geographically, we're at a mountain called Mount Sinai. It's to the east of Egypt. If you're looking on a map, that means it's to the right-hand side. Your way right is this way. And eventually they're going to take the promised land. But right now, there's about 1 million people at the base of a mountain. And what we have recorded for us here is that 74 of the guys go something like half of the way up, and only one of them, Moses, goes the whole way up. So the whole thing is about going up and down mountains. And this passage, I want to put it under the title of awe, not O-R and not O-R-E, but A-W-E, awe at God. Now, I should have said, my name's Tom, nice to meet you. I have been running this service this year, but I haven't been up front much recently because I had a baby. Well, Bree had a baby, and I'm married to Bree, so we had a baby. And we had a shocking night last night, so I'm running on 3 coffees and Brie is at home tuning in, so you're going to get either a really upbeat or a really scattered version of me tonight. But I would love to talk to you about Exodus 24 under the title of awe. And I'd like to ask you when the last time that you had an experience of awe For example, maybe you've been up to Katoomba, Blue Mountains recently. You look out over the vast expanse, and if you're really detailed, you pick up one single leaf, and you look at all the little lines on it, and then you think, how many leaves are there on a tree, and how many trees can I see from this viewpoint? And it gives you a little bit of an experience of awe. Maybe if you are someone who's into all of these new telescopes and all of these satellites that are giving us images from further and further out in space than we've ever had before, and you start to contemplate how small our world is, it gives you a little bit of an experience of reverence and awe, and maybe even a little bit of fear. One of my most awe-filled experience, one of my most reverential experience, one of my most fearful experiences took place at South Warriewood Beach about 10 years ago. I've been surfing since I was about 18. I was a kook back then, and I'm a kook now. And the way that Warriewood works is that there's a little rip, little elevator out at the south end, and on a good day, it takes you out to exactly where you want to be, and you can catch that right-handed wave across. On a bad day, when it's too big for you and you've only been surfing for a little while and just graduated from a softboard, it drops you off right in the wave zone. You get dragged out and you don't really know what you're doing, and a wave that's a bit bigger than you're expecting comes and it holds you under. And you pop up, and because waves come in sets, you see the next one coming and you feel it getting dragged towards you, and you take your big breath and you go under, and then you pop up and waves come in sets. And so that happens a couple more times. And as you feel the waves dragging you in, you're like, I'm totally helpless here. And there's a moment when awe and reverence and fear for the oncoming waves all kind of meet. And I wonder if you've had an experience of awe or reverence or fear recently in your life. I want to start tonight by helping you see that to approach God is actually a fearful thing. Approaching God is no light matter. Approaching God is a big deal. Let me show that to you from verse 1. Most of these verses will come up on the screen. If you've got a Bible, feel free to follow along that way. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance.'" Just pay attention to those last three words, at a distance. There is something right about a distance between people and God, between the Creator and the creation. Verse 2 helps us see it a little bit more clearly. "But Moses alone is to approach the Lord." Why Moses alone? Well, in that moment, he's acting as a mediator. Now, as Australians, in Australian culture, we don't love the idea of a mediator. I'd much prefer to have direct access to the person. For example, mediators, one of our most culturally disliked mediators would be real estate agents, right? They go between people looking to buy a property and people looking to sell a property. And I know we have some people who have made some money in real estate in the room. We're glad that you're here, and I hope that you come to a place of repentance. And so mediators in Australian culture are not usually our favorite thing. And at the same time, what's happening here is that Moses is mediating between the people and God, which is actually what they've asked for in chapter 20. They're scared of God and they say, "We don't want to talk to God. Moses, you go talk to God." And Moses actually didn't appoint himself as the mediator. There was this incident heaps earlier on in Exodus with a burning bush, and God appoints him to be the mediator. That's why Moses is the only one who's meant to go up. So rejoin with me in verse 2. It says, "But Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near. And the people," it's talking about the million Israelites at the base of the mountain, "may not come up with him." Can you see the separation? Can you see the distance? Can you see the barrier between people and God? Because to approach God is a fearful thing. If you skip forward with me to verse 15, we see this and we get a really helpful image of what God is like. Verse 15 says, "When Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it." Verse 16, "And the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days the cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud." Verse 17, "To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain, which is why we sung that first song. And if you weren't here for it, then, you know, I'm doing the job of the band trying to get you in here nice and early. You missed a great song. That is the image that God chooses to make himself known as a consuming fire. Now compare that image earlier on in Exodus. God shows up to Moses in a bush, and what's weird about the bush is it doesn't burn up. In the language here, we would say it was a non-consuming fire. But here, God chooses to reveal himself as a consuming fire. What images does that bring to mind for you? For me, I think it was 2 weeks ago, there was a giant fire at Central Station. Maybe you saw it from your workplace. Maybe you saw it from university. And it shut down large parts of the CBD. It's a fire that consumed the building. And God is supposedly something like that. Maybe for you, you thought about before COVID, if you can cast your mind back that far, early 2020 to the Australian bushfires, where large parts of Australia, the natural vegetation was burned up. And God says he's like that. To approach God is a fearful thing. And I imagine that if you've been around churches for a little bit, or actually if you never really have been in churches much before, you've probably still heard the language of God being kind of like a father, of Jesus being our brother. At one point in the book of John, Jesus actually calls his disciples his friends. And there's this language of Abba, Father, which is supposed to connote closeness and intimate relationship. Maybe you've even heard someone say, maybe from a platform, something like this, that God wants to have a relationship with you and he loves you and he forgives you. And you've got all of that language piled up on one side. And then you come to Exodus 24 and you go, hey, God is a consuming fire and not everyone can approach him. And to come into the presence of the Lord is a fearful thing. How do you pull those two images together? Is he your friend? Is he like a father? I think one thing that we might have done recently is slightly downplayed what it means to fear the Lord. So I was talking to Josh, who's our youth minister, in the office a couple of weeks ago, and I said, I need a book that talks about the fear of the Lord. Josh said, this is the book. So we got a bunch of copies. You can grab one, $14 while you get dinner. We sell them for what we bought them for. We don't make any money. Because I would just love for us to rediscover what it means to fear the Lord. How can God be our father and at the same time be a consuming fire? And actually, if we move on to kind of the second heading for today, I want to ask this question about verses 9 through 11. We can get up point 2 on the screen, which says, so why do some people survive approaching God? That's the question that verses 9 through 11 is asking. So if you've got a Bible, have a look at verses 9 through 11. Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 of elders of Israel went up. That's what they were told to do in verses 1 and 2. So far, so good. But the next line in verse 10 is meant, if you're inhabiting the Old Testament mindset, to totally throw you. It says, they saw the God of Israel. And if you're thinking in line with the Old Testament, you're meant to say, oh, well, that's the end. That's the last time we're going to see these guys. They are gone. They are dead. In fact, if you were to skip forward a couple of chapters to 33:20 in Exodus, it says, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. And was it Isaiah who says, woe to me, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I've seen the Lord. To see God, if you're inhabiting the Old Testament mindset, is to die. And at the same time, we kind of want to know what they saw, right? They're like, okay, saw God. Can you tell me what it's like? And the best they can do is to tell you, well, we can tell you what was underneath his feet. If you're wondering what lapis lazuli is, I have it on good authority from the Minecraft community that it's blue. It's a blue stone. At best, what you're seeing here is that these guys were so in awe. These guys had such a reverential experience. These guys were so fearful that the concept of even lifting their head from, I imagine what had happened, which is that they'd hit the floor. The idea of describing anything above God's shoelaces was just unfathomable. And the best they can do is tell you it's kind of blue underneath his feet. And even that blue was something pretty special. Because to approach God is a fearful thing. It is a big deal. And it's actually a surprise when anyone is able to see God and yet survive. Verse 11. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God and they ate and drank. The eating and drinking is some form of acceptance, some form of relationship, some form of communion that has happened in this moment. So I've tried to show you that approaching God is actually a fearful thing. Second thing I've tried to show you is that only some people survive approaching God. But that all leads us to a question, which we're going to need verses 3 to 8 to solve. The third thing I wanted to pull up for you tonight is this. How does God make it possible for us to approach him? We're going to try and move from their world to our world right here. And to solve that, you actually need verses 3 to 8, which seem like a very strange insertion into the middle of the story. See, verses 1 and 2 says, hey, come up the mountain. Verse 9 to 11, they go up the mountain. Verse 12, Moses goes even further up the mountain. But in verses 3 to 8, there's this ceremony with some blood and some bulls, and it kind of feels like an awkward insertion, and it's hard to understand what it's there for. But actually, it takes us right to the very heart of this question of how can sinful people like you and me ever hope to approach the holy, perfect God of the universe? First part of the answer, we'll find it in verse 3. So let's pull that up on the screen. When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, we'll pause there for a second. Remember how right at the start I gave you some context? At chapter 20, he gave them the 10 words, the 10 commandments. And then he gave them a bunch of laws, chapters 21 through 23. So it seems like what Moses reads out is the same stuff that's recorded for us in Exodus 20 and 21 through 23. He reads all of that, and what's the response of the people? They responded with one voice, everything the Lord has said, we will do. Which is actually just kind of meant to make us laugh at them. You kind of go, guys, are you serious? Do you really think that you are going to follow these laws perfectly? And in fact, if you're really sneaky and you've read ahead to chapter 32, you go, guys, I've got the record of you very soon after this breaking one of the very central Ten Commandments by building a golden calf, and yet you're so wholeheartedly declaring your allegiance to God in this moment. But does that resonate with your own experience as well? Isn't that just such a human picture that matches with what you and I do? You know, like you come to church, like tonight, and you're like, yes, everything for Jesus. I'm singing all these truths about how I'm committing my life to Jesus. And then you go home and someone gets on your nerves and you lash out at them, or that temptation comes back at you that was there the same 2 days ago. And people like you and like me, with Adam as our forefather and our team captain, we are just like him in nature and choice. And this is just a laughable thing for them to say, even if it was said with a good heart. But in all of this, what we see is one of the key things that we need if we are ever to relate to the God of the universe. And it's his word to us. In other words, it's his self-revelation. think about this for a second. You know how before COVID, people used to go on gap years, right? And what you do in your gap year is you go to Europe, or maybe if you're really excited, you go to like Southeast Asia, and at some point, you climb a mountain. It's what you do in South, and you get up there and you're inspired by all this Buddhist stuff, and you hang out, and if you're really inspired, you sit there for a couple of hours. Just without looking at your phone, you just sit there. And you're hoping that some kind of spiritual experience will happen to you. But I think we all know deep down that so much better than some kind of mountaintop experience is God's self-revelation. You actually don't need to go to Tibet to meet God. He's not that hard to find. He's actually disclosed himself to us. And back then, what did they have? Chapters 20 and 21 through 23. At very least, what do you have here? Something so much clearer, where God actually tells us what he's like. Maybe at university you had a spare subject or two and you dabbled around in the philosophy department. I love philosophy. But how much better is God's self-revelation than a bunch of European guys sitting around writing about how they think the world is? Don't you want God to actually tell? And so I think this is one of the first keys that we have to our relationship with God that they had too. How can anyone see God and survive? Well, it helps if you've got God's self-revelation, not just their own thoughts about what you reckon he's like. And as we come to the New Testament, not only do you have the words of God, Jesus is actually called the Word of God. That Jesus is God's ultimate, clear self-revelation. So much better than mountaintops, so much better than philosophizing is God's self-revelation. Let's have a look at verse 4. Let's see if we can come up with the other two things that help us approach God. It says, Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning, built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Verse 5. Then he sent young Israelite men and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Verse 6. Moses took half of the blood, put it in bowls, and the other half he splashed against the altar. And if that image makes you feel a bit funny, it's meant to. Because I think the second key ingredient in anyone ever being able to see God and live is blood. As icky and weird as that sounds, it's meant to represent the severity of what we have done against God, that blood would have to be shed. And here we see some young bulls being killed, and there's half of the blood in a bowl over here and half of the blood in a bowl over here. And the first half of the blood gets tossed onto this altar, and the second half of the blood, they either toss it or they have like a little paintbrush thing and they flick it and they sprinkle the people. And as weird as that sounds, if you are a Christian here today, the only way that you can approach God is if you are sprinkled by blood. Not sprinkled by the blood of a bull, but sprinkled by the blood of a lamb. Jesus in the New Testament is called the Lamb of God. And as we deal with mountains today, he too went up a mountain, Mount Calvary. And as the Lamb of God, he shed his blood to make possible our access, to make possible our forgiveness before a holy God who we all have sinned against. So we need God's self-revelation. We need blood, not just the blood of a bull from the Old Testament, but the blood of the Lamb of God, given freely and willingly for our forgiveness. And the third thing we need is we need God to commit to us. We need him to covenant with us, to lock himself in to relationship with us. Have a look at verse 7. So then he took the book of the covenant, which seems to be the name of chapters 20 through 23 that is written down. They've called it the book of the covenant, and read it to the people. And they do their laughable response again, we will do everything the Lord has said, we will obey. There's at very least two covenants that you can compare here. There's other covenants in the Bible, but for our purposes today and in the language of the book of Hebrews, there's a first covenant and there's a second covenant. There's a first covenant and there's a new covenant. There's an old covenant and a new covenant. What we have here is the old covenant where God says, obey these laws and you will be my treasured possession. Problem with that covenant is that even when we say, I'm going to follow, I'm all in, so soon after, both the Israelites and us fail to live up to our own proclamation. What we needed was a new covenant where God actually installed and downloaded the Holy Spirit into our hearts to change us, to make us able and want to follow His laws. We needed better blood. We needed a fuller description of the Word of God made flesh for us by Jesus, and we needed a new covenant, not the old covenant that's established at Mount Sinai. But we have all three of these things, which actually means that approaching God is possible for everyone. If you will come covered in the blood of Jesus, access to God is possible for you and for me in a way that people in the past could only have dreamed of. And actually, let me show you this. We'll start to pull this all together. We can get up the slide with the yellow blob on it. Get this. Our experience of the Christian life is actually greater than Moses' experience. The highest that Moses can get is the top of the mountain. And apparently he's the only one who's allowed to go there. Have a look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6 that's going to come up on the screen. Let me ask you, how high did God take us? Not just to the top of the mountain, but God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him where? In the heavenly realms, and all of this happens in Christ Jesus. And so on the one hand, as we read Exodus 24 with our understanding of the rest of the New Testament in play, we realize that in Christ, we can go up higher than Moses ever could. And on the other hand, in Jesus, God has come down further than anyone could have ever imagined. Have a look at John chapter 1:14 with me. John 1:14, it'll come up on the screen as well. It says, the Word, Jesus, became flesh and made His dwelling among us. It's what we celebrate at Christmas. God come down into human reality. So we have it both ways. In Christ, we can go up higher than Moses ever could. And in Christ, God comes down. And yet, we'll finish with this from Hebrews chapter 12. If you're looking for a really clear word of application or a really clear landing of the Exodus 24 story in our lives today, the way that the author of Hebrews lands it is up on the screen right now. He says, so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. What's the application of that image of God being a consuming fire or being so great that the best they could do is describe the blue shining pavement underneath Him? The application is for us to worship Him. And I would ask you whether that's you or whether you're still checking out the things of faith. Sometimes if you're new to church or if someone's trying to help you become a Christian, they will say something like, oh, you know, like God wants a relationship with you. You can come to Him. And that's entirely true. In the language of Exodus 24, though, can I say God is a consuming fire. And to come to Him is no light thing at all. And yet, because of the blood of Jesus sprinkled on you, once for all, You can approach God if you will come to Him through Jesus. Become a Christian, and what's on offer to you is approaching the divine. And if you've been a Christian for a little while, can I point you to the reverence and awe bit? Interestingly enough, lots of people argue about what makes a church service good or what makes worship acceptable. And they say you need these kind of songs, or the preacher has to wear these kind of clothes, or you have to do this, then this, then this in this order, and it's called liturgy. And the main thing here that makes worship acceptable is reverence and awe. And think about this for a second as well. Apparently there's a form of unacceptable worship. If you, like me, live in a culture of expressive individualism, where I am me and I'm encouraged to express myself however I am, then there is no such thing as unacceptable worship. As long as my heart's in it, as long as it's genuine, that's acceptable worship. The author of Hebrews isn't having any of that. He's like, no, acceptable worship. I'm looking for two things. I'm looking for reverence, I'm looking for awe. And I would ask you, how's your awe? Tonight is a bit of an awe check for you. Perhaps for you, God has become a familiar concept. Perhaps for you, God feels far off. Perhaps for you, God feels a little bit silly and weak. But tonight, I just want to repoint you to that image and say, God is a consuming fire, and it is a pure act of grace and ridiculous condescension from Him that any of us could ever approach Him. And yet it is true that the consuming fire God offers Himself to you as Father. And the Word of God, Jesus, the Word made flesh, offers to call Himself your brother. You spend eternity with Him. It's the best news. So I'd ask you, how's your awe? And are you ready to come to that Jesus tonight? Let me pray. God, you are so good to us, even when we are not good to you. We recognize that we are like the people in this chapter, that we declare our allegiance to you sometimes, and in other moments we just totally throw it out. And God, we repent. We are so sorry, and we ask for your forgiveness. We know that our love for you is like the dew on the grass. It's kind of there in the morning and then goes away by midday, but your love for us is so steadfast. We praise you for that. We praise you as you are, as a fearsome God who's been so generous to let us draw near to you. We thank you that you would let us access you freely. God, you're so good to us, and we praise you for Jesus. And everyone who agreed said,
all right. Tom, thanks so much for tonight. We're going to hit up three questions that sort of cover a number of the themes that are there. And the first one is Hugh's question, which also links up with another question that is there. Are they Jesus' feet? So Hugh's question is, given that in John 1 it says no one's ever seen God, and yet these guys see God, are they seeing God? Are they seeing Jesus? Is this a theophany, a Christophany, some other bit of fun?
So good. Doing Q&A with the senior minister is always an intimidating task. Nigel.
Yes, Tom.
Can you define theophany and Christophany for those who wouldn't have confidence to delineate very well?
Absolutely.
God and Christ, right?
Say again?
God and Christ appearing,
Theo,
right?
Theo, God, Christo, Christ.
Phanero?
And Phanero. Phanero.
Close.
Appearance or arrival?
Something like that.
Yeah.
Sounds great. So the idea
is... You can
is,
answer the question now.
The idea is that sometimes Jesus / God kind of show up without fully showing up in the Old Testament. Classic example of what some people think is that in the book of Daniel, a couple of guys get chucked into a fire and they don't get burned up, consuming fire again, and there's another guy appears in there, and some people go, "It's Jesus," and it's a Christophany, yeah. And so that's kind of, and so Hugh.
It might be. I shouldn't say
it might be. I hope we got that right. And so what Hugh is very helpfully asking is, did they actually see God or did they not? Especially given that Exodus 33:20, so same book, says you can't see God. It seems like, in a sense, they saw God. In a sense, it kind of feels like they didn't see God, right? I wouldn't be surprised if what they did is that God appeared and they are flat on the floor and God is fully there, but the best that they can see is the base of the feet. And so by the time you get to the New Testament, when it says no one has ever seen God, it feels like it's playing around with different versions of seeing God, right? Like there's, have you ever seen God, the majestic, holy? It's like we have seen Jesus. So in a sense, people 2,000 years ago, if you were walking around in the right place at the right time, you could have seen God. You would have seen the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ. Has anyone ever seen God? And then Isaiah says, I have seen the Lord and woe is me. And so it all gets a little bit complicated. The point that we're supposed to get is that to see God is a fearful thing. God sometimes does reveal more of himself in special instances to some people in the Old Testament particularly than to others. And our hope as New Testament Christians is that one day we will be with God in the new heavens and the new earth and we will see him fully and clearly, and because sin is no more, we will be able to look him in the eye and behold his glory fully in a way that nobody has ever done before. How'd I go?
Oh, that's solid.
Okay.
Good job.
Solid means 6 out of 10.
Okay, it was super solid. It was excellent.
7 out of 10. Thank you.
I just think it's what you took us on is the journey from being in the garden where they saw God and wandered around to the end garden where we'll see God and the drama in between.
Yes.
And that's actually, the drama is our sin, and yet God is gracious to us in presenting himself.
That was an 8 out of 10 answer. Well done.
Yeah. Hey, Meg's question is the next highest voted question, but it's also a 40-minute sermon. So we'll come back to some way of answering that throughout this week. Okay. We're going to hit up Sarah's question on oaths and vows, which are so precious to the Lord. Yet the oath the Israelites make here is broken later on. We don't want to steal from the golden calf sermon coming. But what is the place of oaths? So those sort of, declared promises before the Lord in the life of a Christian.
Very helpful. Best I can do is to read the words of Jesus on the subject from Matthew 5, starting at 33. He says, again, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it's God's throne, or by the earth, for it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. So that's part of the answer about how Jesus deals with oaths, and he seems to generally be against, and he says, just when you say something, mean it. At the same time, I think as we are in the new covenant now and we're reflecting on the oath that those guys took and they said, we're going to obey fully, it is right for us to come to church and sing a song that echoes that same sentiment, and it would be right for us to pray and say, God, please help me to obey you fully, because we do have something that they didn't have, and that is the Holy Spirit indwelling in us, who helps us to become more and more holy, to become more and more sanctified, to become more and more the way that God would have us be. As a Christian, you won't ever in this life reach perfection, but you can make progress in a way that the Old Testament guys could have only have dreamed for, because you have Holy Spirit living inside of you. So that would be part of the answer as well. Anything you want to add?
No, that's glorious. Excellent.
Thank you.
Last question. Right at the end, Slido sort of popped off with a whole stack of questions around what's this all look like and how do we get that, how do I get more of it, et cetera, et cetera. I thought Liam's question might sort of target in on something that sort of will help us to chew on this from somewhere outwards. So Liam says, should our approach to God in prayer be more confident, from Ephesians 3, or awe-driven? How do we know if we are rightly approaching God in our prayer life versus if there's appropriate and inappropriate approach of God? How do I know that I'm rightly doing that and therefore building that sense of awe with God as I pray?
Yeah, that's really helpful. When I first saw the question, which is such a good question, I was thinking that you want to self-correct and bring yourself back to the middle, right? So if you're someone who's really, really awful, full of awe, and you have no intimacy in your language with God, then you need to swing over this way. And if you're someone who only ever talks, you know, Father God, you're so lovely and wonderful, maybe you need to bring a bit of awe in and you need to find the middle. But maybe better than going this side, that side, find the middle, would be something like it's 100% this and 100% that, right? Like there's a, I don't know if you've ever seen it, but there's a picture of one of the old US presidents and he's at his White House desk and he's a very important man and he's doing important things at his desk, and then underneath, like near his feet, you've seen the picture, right? There's his son just crawling around on the floor of the office, and you hope that that son grows up to realize my dad is a really big deal and I have ultimate access to him. And so I'm thinking you kind of want to have 100%, 100% awe and intimacy. That is the joy of what God has made possible through Jesus.
Awesome. Hey,
were you just prepping that one for the last...
Took me 3 minutes to work it up.
Great.
Now, Tom, you've chosen a great song for us to sing in response to what we've heard tonight. The band are going to come up and get ready for us to sing it. It's not a song that we've sung before, but it's a song that's going to help us reflect on what we've heard. Why have you chosen it?
Yeah, I chose this song, like the whole passage is about mountains, about going up and going down, right? So when you go on your gap year, you climb the mountain, but actually God is not found at the top of the mountain. God is not that hard to find. He's found in his scriptures. He actually came to show up on earth to us on purpose. And I also really love it. I'm very aware that in a room this size, there's probably a bunch of us going through hard things right now, which this song will call a valley, in contrast to the mountains. And your life is actually not a mountaintop experience in any way. You feel like you're in the valley. I feel like this song speaks to both of those things.